We have gathered together for a phase of our worship, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus Christ, just the night before he was betrayed, established this ritual for the church. The only ritual authorized to be celebrated in his name. So it is a ritual, all right, but it is a ritual with great significance, so that it is a ritual that is intended to remember the Savior. So it is a celebration where our minds should go to what happened on the cross. It's a celebration where our mind will also go to the Father. He's no longer on the cross. He went to the grave, came back, and resurrected. So our mind will be playing in all of this to see his goodness. So we have to remember that what he wants us to do is during the celebration, nothing should be in our mind except him. So everything you do during the celebration should be centered on focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a warning because of the significance of this celebration. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we will not come under judgment. So here, the instruction reveals that there are those who came to the celebration as we are about to partake and thought it was a joking matter, and they just went through it and, you know, didn't care much about the condition of their soul. They didn't think about their soul, and some of them ate and went home, got sick, and some died. Now this is something that it is true, and I've also had people testify to that kind of effect of somebody who thought this was a joking matter, and the Lord tried to show him it wasn't. This is not a joking matter. So that means that you need to seriously examine your soul, look at your thoughts, see if you've picked any garbage we call sin during break, so that you need to confess it. In that way, you'll be ready for the celebration and participation in this occasion. Because this is the only time, at least on this planet, when it is viewed that all believers will simultaneously think of the Lord Jesus Christ at one time. Plus, this is the only time, more or less, that we all gather in this unique table in this way. So we should focus on our Savior as we celebrate. In order to prepare, we're going to give you a few moments in prayer, and you search your soul and get ready for this celebration. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for this privilege. As difficult as it is, Lord, you've given us this high privilege to come and celebrate this occasion. We do pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us to have the focus to think about our Savior who gave himself up for us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. So as I explained, try to open it this way, like I said, bend it back, and then you try to remove this. And you should now have this in your hand as I have mine. And the Lord, in the night just before our Lord was betrayed, he took the bread. And after offering time, says, eat. This represents my body. Again, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the privilege of continuing to celebrate this great occasion that our Savior gave for us to think about Him. So as we continue with the cup, we pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to keep us focused on His Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. So now, you can now put the other one. Ready? In the same way, the Lord took the cup after offering time, says, drink from it, all of you.
Obey the wondrous cross.
Can you hear me? Okay. I really want you to go ahead and dispose it before we start the second session. before the break, we were examining the central message of the passage of 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 9, which is that God, that you should understand that God is infinitely superior to all ministers of His word that He uses in His divine work regarding you. So you should understand that you have responsibilities, three responsibilities. So we say that your first responsibility is you should understand the position of pastors and teachers of the Word of God in their relation or their roles in the divine work. And the issue that we emphasize in the first half, which is the message, is simply to tell us that we should not idolize those who preach or teach the Word of God. We should respect them highly, but not to idolize them to the point where we put them on the same level as God Himself. So that is something that every believer should constantly be concerned with. And of course, I did say at the introduction how believers themselves get involved in hero worship without realizing what they are doing, just like unbelievers who do say, especially among the politicians. But nonetheless, we say that in order to really go through and understand the message of this responsibility, that there are four facts that we should consider. During the first half, we consider the first. If you recall, a first fact is that ministers of God's word are His agents to bring the message of salvation. So that brings us to the second fact. A second fact, then, that's where we begin. A second fact, believers should understand to maintain proper perspective about those who minister God's word is that each minister of the word has received from the Lord specific assignment to advance God's word. That's the second fact. Understand that each minister of the word has received specific assignment to advance God's word. Now, this specific assignment would imply varying degree in effectiveness of spiritual gifts. It's important to understand that varying degrees of effectiveness of spiritual gifts. Now, understand this fact should help believers to avoid idolizing ministers of the Word of God or comparing them to each other. Now, you see, for example, believers are fond of comparing one pastor to another in terms of effectiveness or impact. Now, what is important is for each pastor to be faithful to his assignment in keeping with the degree of his spiritual gifts, since it is the Lord that determines the number of spiritual gifts and the degree of effectiveness regarding each believer, as implied in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7 reads, "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Now that clause, "as Christ apportioned it," is literally, more literally, according to the measure of gift of the Christ. According to the measure. So the second fact we stated in, actually has two elements to it. Two elements. The assignment and advancement of God's word. Now, the element of assignment in God's work or service is conveyed in the last clause of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, when it says, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Now, literally, the Greek reads, and to each as the Lord gave. And to each as the Lord gave. Now, by strict interpretation, the word each refers to Paul and Apollos. But in application, it refers to all ministers of the word of God. Now, the literal translation reads, though, it does not tell us what the Lord gave, because it just says, and to each as the Lord gave. And so the clause must be interpreted to convey what it is that the Lord gave to each. Now, to do this, we need to examine the word gave. Again, it's a simple word, but we'll see. In order to understand how it applies in our passage. But before we do, we should understand who the apostle meant in his use of the word Lord. Because it says, as the Lord gave, or as the Lord has assigned. Now, the word Lord is translated from a Greek noun that may mean owner, as it is used to describe the owner of the cove that Jesus requested to be brought to him for his entrance into Jerusalem, as recorded in Luke chapter 19, verse 33. Luke 19, verse 33. Luke chapter 19, verse 33 reads, as they were untying the coats, his owners, that's a Greek word, curious, his owners asked them, what are you? Why are you untying the coat? Now, the word also may mean Lord or simply Master, as a person in a position of authority. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe Abraham in his relationship to his wife Sarah as one with authority. Hence, Sarah described Abraham as her master, meaning that he has authority over her in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 6. First Peter chapter 3, verse 6. It reads, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. Curious. So you are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Now, the word may be used also to describe God in a general sense without distinction to the person of the Godhead in view in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7. Matthew. And hold on to Matthew. The next verse is also in Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 7 reads, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. The Lord your God to the test. It doesn't say which member of the Godhead. Now, it is, of course, in the sense of God the Father that the word is used in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 reads, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord.'" Now you see, Lord here refers to the Lord of heaven and earth, "because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Now the word also may refer really to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this may be the case in some quotations, even from the Old Testament scripture. For example, in Jesus' quotation from Psalms, in the question he posed to his audience as a thought, as reported in Mark chapter 12, verses 36 through 37. Mark 12, 36 through 37. He reads, "David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" The large crowd listened to him with delight. So here the word Lord in the quotation is applied to Jesus Christ in the Psalms. But of course, sometimes the word Lord is also applied to Jesus, even when there's no quotation from the Old Testament. Thus the word was applied to him when he had ordered his disciples to get him the colt that he will ride into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19 that we looked at, but go back to verse 31. Luke 19 verse 31. It reads, "If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, the Lord needs it." Now here, Lord refers to Jesus Christ. Now the word is also applied more often though to the Lord Jesus Christ in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Take for example, in Ephesians 3 verse 11. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 11. Ephesians 3:11 reads, "According to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now Apostle Paul, when he is not quoting them from the Old Testament, uses the word then often to describe Jesus Christ. Although in some passages, it is difficult to be certain whether he means Jesus Christ or God in general sense. As we see, for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 6. First Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 6 reads, "And that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you." So here it's not clear whether it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ or God in general. Anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 3, 5, though, it is used as a reference to Jesus Christ. So this makes sense since we noted previously in Ephesians 4, verse 7, that the Lord Jesus determines the number of spiritual gifts and the degree of their effectiveness regarding each believer. Now, this being the case, we now look at that word gave. Now that we know that the Lord that gave is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word gave in the literal translation I used, or in the NIV, they use the expression assigned task. Assigned task. That is translated from a Greek word that basically means to give, but with different nuances. So the word may mean to give in the sense of to produce. To produce. When it's used with in relationship with crops, as it is used in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, verse 8. Matthew. Chapter 13, verse 8. Matthew chapter 13, verse 8 reads, "Still, other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown." See, that clause, "where it produced a crop," is literally from the Greek, "and we're giving fruit." We're giving fruit. Now the word, when used with money, may mean to give, though, in the sense of to deposit. To deposit. Or to put or even place. In a bank, as in Jesus' parable of the time miners in Luke chapter 19, verse 23. Luke chapter 19 verse 23 reads, "Why then didn't you put my money on deposit, so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?" See, the verbal phrase in the NIV, "put my money on deposit," is more literally, "give my money to the bank." Give my money to the bank. Now, the word may mean to grant, or to allow, or to permit. Now, it is in this sense of to grant that the word is used in John chapter 5, verse 26, relating to eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 26. John chapter 5, verse 26 reads, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." But it is in the sense of to allow or to permit that the word is then used in Acts chapter 2, verse 27. Now hold on to Acts though. Acts chapter 2, verse 27. It is, "Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Now the verbal phrase, "let your Holy One see decay," is translated in the Lexham English Bible, which is probably one of the more accurate literal translations these days. It reads this way: "Permit your Holy One to experience decay." So they use the meaning "permit." But the, of course, the literal Greek simply says, give the Holy One to see decay. Now, the word also may mean to cast when used in connection with lots, used to determine God's will in the scripture, as it is used to determine who was to replace Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1, verse 26. Acts 1 verse 26 reads, then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles. See that sentence, they cast lots of the NIV, is literally from the Greek, they gave their lots. They gave their lots. Now the word also may mean to give or to donate, as an expression of generosity. In Acts chapter 20, verse 35. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. It is, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, you know, many preachers, they love that passage. I mean, they say, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And you wonder, what are they talking about? What is it, really? Anyway, the sentence, it is more blessed, or more blessed to give than to receive, which Apostle Paul quoted, is not found in any of the Gospels. Because remember, he said the Lord said, but it's not found in any of the Gospels. But it is certainly from the Lord, which the apostle gathered it from another source, since not everything Jesus said or did is recorded in the Gospels. That we know from what is stated in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. See, hold on, John though. John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31. He reads, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples which are not recorded in this book. Which means there are some not recorded in his books, recorded in other gospels, and have other sources too. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Of course, the word, or what the Lord said that Paul quoted, when he said in Acts 20, when he said, it is more blessed, or more blessed to give than to receive. Now, what does that really mean? Really, it simply means that when you give, you feel happier than when you receive. That's what it really means. It doesn't mean that God doesn't bless people for giving. That's not it. But the issue is with the quotation, what is telling is simply, when you give, you feel happier than when you receive. I know if a dear friend of mine, he dies for people to give him something. He doesn't like it one bit, but he loves to give to others. Well, maybe this is what it's saying. You feel happier when you give rather than when you receive. Now, our Greek word, though, may mean to give then in the sense of to put something or someone in care of another. That is to entrust. It is in this sense that the word is used in the promise of the Lord Jesus not to lose anyone that the Father had entrusted into his care. In John chapter 6, verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39. It reads, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." In other words, all that the Father has entrusted to the care of Jesus Christ will all be saved. In other words, there's no such thing as one who is saved and loses it. It doesn't exist. If you lose it, you didn't get saved to begin with. But if you're saved, you never lose that. Anyway, so the word may actually mean to leave, as it is used in the instruction regarding what we should do with people who wrong us in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans chapter 12, verse 19 reads, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." See, that expression, "leave room for God's wrath," is literally give place to God's wrath. So the word may mean to give in the sense of to dedicate oneself for some purpose or cause. That is, to give up or to sacrifice, as it is used for the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for our sins in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Galatians 1 verse 4 reads, "Who gave himself up for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our and Father." Now the sense of the Greek word meaning to sacrifice in this passage is really reflected in the New English Bible translation of this passage. In Galatians, as I read, since they translated the clause of the NIV when he said, "who gave himself for our sins," this way. This is the way the New English Bible translated it. "Who sacrificed," so they use, instead of the word "give," they "sacrifice himself for our sins." Now the word also may mean to appoint to special responsibility, as it is used to indicate that Jesus Christ is appointed the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." See, that verbal phrase, "appointed him," is literally gave him. So it is in the sense of to appoint that Apostle Paul used our Greek word to describe the various offices in the church in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Here really it means he appointed some these and apostles and some prophets. Anyway, so we have considered the range of meaning of the Greek word translated "gave" in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5. So the question is, in what sense is it used in our passage? It is in the sense of to entrust. To entrust. That is, to put something or someone in care of another thing. So this, of course, does not tell us the thing that is entrusted to Paul and Apollos, and so to all the pastors or ministers of God's word. But the context helps us to understand what is entrusted to each. Now recall, the apostle described himself and Apollos as servants that were interpreted to mean they were ministers or agents of preaching the gospel of salvation to the Corinthians. Thus then, the thing entrusted to both men concerns the ministry of the word. Therefore, the apostle, when he wrote them, literally in 1 Corinthians 3:5, literally says, "And to each as the Lord gave." He meant that the Lord Jesus Christ entrusted to each of them the ministry of the word as he, the Lord, determined, and according to the spiritual gift of each man, or that he appointed them to the ministry of the word. So the implication is that each minister of the word of God has been entrusted the ministry of the word in accordance to the degree and effectiveness of the spiritual gift each person received from the Lord. The effectiveness. Now, believers who understand this truth, though, should avoid comparing one teacher of the word of God to another. They be concerned as to whether each teacher of God's word is faithful to the ministry of the word. That should be your concern. Because all pastors are not going to be the same, have the same effectiveness. Because God, the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he distributed the gifts to those people with those offices, there are degrees of effectiveness. He determined that. That's why we shouldn't really compare them. So in any case, we have considered then the first element of the second fact believers should understand about ministers of God's word that involves their entrustment or assignment, or what is entrusted to each minister. So we consider the second element that involves the advancement of God's word, that indicates God has entrusted each minister of the word of God with unique aspect of the ministry, as the apostle explained regarding Apollos and himself. In other words, each minister has a unique ministry that God has given him. Apostle Paul indicated that he had a unique ministry related to the word that is, in a sense, different from that of Apollos. For he stated in the sentence of 1 Corinthians, where we're studying chapter 3, look at verse 6. He said, I planted the seed. Now, literally, the Greek simply say, "I planted." That's all he said. Now, this is because we have a Greek verb that means to plant. Now, that Greek verb is used in the Septuagint to describe the blessings of the righteous in Psalms 92, verse 13. Psalms 92, verse 13. Psalms 92 verse 13 reads, "Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God." In other words, the righteous will flourish. They are planted. Now, it's also used in comparison of the nature of the words of the wise in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11. There he reads, Ecclesiastes 12:11 reads, "The words of the wise are like gold. Their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd." So that phrase, embedded nails, in the Septuagint is literally nails being planted. Nails being planted. However, in the New Testament, the word is used for planting of vines and trees, as we see, for example, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. It reads, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted," that's a Greek word, planted, "who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey." Now, in our passage, it is used figuratively for Apostle Paul's work in Corinth. So when the apostle wrote literally, "I planted," he did not state what it is that he planted. He just simply planted. However, the context of the apostle's ministry means that he preached initial gospel to the Corinthians and founded their local church. In effect, the apostle indicates that his unique ministry, the Lord entrusted to him, his care, is that of preaching the gospel and founding of local churches. Thus, he founded a local church in Corinth through the preaching of the gospel, followed by basic or elementary teaching of God's word. Hence, when the apostle wrote them, "I planted," he meant he was a trailblazer regarding the gospel message to the Corinthians. The Lord had entrusted Paul with the task of being a trailblazer as it pertains to the gospel, since he would first preach the gospel and then teach basic doctrines to the new converts. Because of the unique task the Lord assigned him, he was determined not to go where the gospel has reached, as he stated in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Romans chapter 15, verse 20. It is, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation." So the point is that the apostle reminded the Corinthians that he founded their church in the sense of preaching the initial gospel and teaching them basic doctrines. Now, this reminder then is followed by him stating the task the Lord entrusted to Apollos in the ministry. Now, what he's saying is each one has his specific, unique task. And he's saying, "My task is to go preach the gospel, found a church." Now, Apostle's task is what we explain, but for him, he says really that Apollo's task or assignment is to go where the apostle had founded churches and continue the work of the ministry of God's word. It is his function of Apollos that the apostle then gave in the next clause or next sentence of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6. Look at it says, Apollos watered it. Apollos watered it. Now literally, the Greek reads, Apollos watered, since there is no pronoun it in the Greek text. Now the word watered is translated from a Greek word that may mean to make it possible for someone or something to drink. Thus, it means to water as it applies to animals and plants. So it is used to give water to animals to drink in Luke chapter 13 verse 15. Luke chapter 13 verse 15. It is, the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Now the Bible phrase give it water is literally to water it. Now it is the meaning of to drink that our word is used regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards believers, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. It is, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Because here it's referring to the ministry of indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit and so forth. Now it is in the sense of the water that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6. But it is used though figuratively, not in a literal sense. Hence the word is used to indicate that Apollos continued the ministry of the word of God that Paul started, in the sense that he not only preached the gospel but also taught some truths that Paul did not immediately teach the Corinthians. In other words, what we're seeing here, he said, look at our assignments are different. So quit focusing or comparing. We have different assignments. My assignment is to found the church, give them the initial gospel, and he will follow behind me and begin to teach them a little more. Some of the things I haven't taught. So in any case, Apostle Paul indicates then that he is the trailblazer regarding the gospel message, in that he founded the church in Corinth through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Apollos came after him to continue the ministry of the word according to the gift the Lord had given him. Now, the records in the book of Acts bear out this truth, in that Apollos usually came to the areas where Apostle Paul had already founded a church. That bears us out. Not always saying, yes, his assignment is go after Paul founds it, he leaves it. God sends Apollos to help a little bit to some teaching. So, I'm saying that fact is borne out in the book of Acts. See, Apostle Paul then was the first to go to Corinth and founded a local church during his second missionary trip, as implied in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. Acts, and hold on to Acts. Acts, especially Acts chapter 18, just hold on to that chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 reads, verses 1 through 4 reads, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. Because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now the apostle, with Aquila and Priscilla, then traveled from Corinth to Ephesus. As narrated, look at verses 18 through 20 of the same Acts, chapter 18. Verse 18 reads, Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. Now, so after Paul left Ephesus, Apollos came there also. According to Acts chapter 18, look at verses 24 to 26. He reads, meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the word of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. Now, after Apollos then received more adequate teaching about the Christian faith, he went to Corinth and was helpful to believers there, as indicated in that Acts 18. Look at verse 27 through 28. He reads, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So you see, Paul, Ephesus, here come Apollos. Paul had already established the local church in Corinth, so there he goes. Now, does so, according to the records in Acts, then, Apollos went to local churches Apostle Paul had already founded. Of course, it is likely that Apollos accompanied Paul when he went to Crete, or that he came after the apostle departed, as implied by his request to Titus to aid Apollos in his journey, probably to come to him, as stated in Titus chapter 3, verse 13. Apollos was in Crete, we say, because of Titus chapter 3, verse 13. He reads, do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. So there's no doubt then that Apollos preached the gospel in Corinth, but that was after Apostle Paul founded the church. Consequently, then, the apostle asserted that Apollos helped teach the Corinthians after he had founded the church. So it is this fact then that the apostle meant in the literal sentence of 1 Corinthians 3 verse 6 when he said, Apollos watered. So, in any event, a second fact believers should understand to maintain proper perspective about those who minister God's word is that each minister of the word has received from the Lord specific assignment to advance God's word. There are no two pastors have the same specific gift of intensity or the degree by which they function. There's something, maybe God may have a pastor in a congregation suited for doing that kind of teaching. And he'll have somebody in another place where it's so light, more or less. It all depends on what he wants to do. So in any event, we should understand that. And that will help us from keep matching or putting one pastor over the other. And some ministers, of course, that means that they cannot really be pastors. So they have to be evangelists. So you can really apply this fact, though, to different areas of your life. Just as far as it shouldn't match. Start comparing. Now, you take, for example, in business, a supervisor should recognize that each employee has a specific role and ability given to that individual by God. Now that's, you see, take any profession you want to take. Those in medical field, the physicians, they get the same training when they come up, they're not the same. Engineers, the same. And any other profession you want to pick up, they have the same training. When they come out, they're not the same. So if a supervisor understands that, you may have people who are going through the same training, but understand that they're not going to perform the same way. And so, try to see if you can find out if you're a supervisor where one is best suited and put that person, he or she, on that spot. In that way, you'll be making use of this principle. And so that each person will produce exactly according to what God has given. Now, so, in order to do that, we can also take the same principle and go to another area, the area of marriage. Now, each spouse must recognize that God has assigned a specific task and ability to each. Failure to recognize this has led to many marital problems. Now, what I'm saying is, yes, you're married to man or wife, but to you, there's something God has assigned you in that marriage. You must do that. If you leave yours and want to do your husband, you're going to have trouble. And the same thing with the husband. If you leave yours and want to do your wife, you're going to be in trouble. Each one has specific assignment. Stick to it. And you have a smooth running marriage. Problem comes when we want to do it all or whatever it is. And when you do that, you make yourself miserable. Each one should respect what God has assigned to the other. And if you do that, you will not have much problem. So anyway, the first responsibility then that you have regarding the passage that we have examined is that you should understand the position of pastors and teachers of the Word of God in their roles in divine work. So with this, we'll continue with this subject next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. The problem with you yet is you're not alive. Yeah, you're a religious person. You may be, people have told you you're a nice person, but you're dead. Spiritually, that means you have nothing to do with God. Now, that doesn't mean God is not being showing his what we call his common grace. So you don't have light. Which means if you drop dead right now, you spend eternity in the lake of fire. What a horrible thing to think. But this is the good news, though. The fact that you are hearing this means that God has a plan. And that plan is for you to hear what you're going to hear now. That God in his love did something for you. When he knew, as the scripture tells, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. There's nothing good about us or about you in this particular case. Because the Bible tells you, you may be good as you think. Because it says all our righteousness are like filthy rags before him. They stink before him. So, what that tells you is you have no leg to stand on. Every the good that you have done, it means nothing when it comes to having eternal life. So the only option is to look to what God did. And what did God do? From eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a decision, a meeting, in which it was decided that Jesus Christ, the second member, will come onto this planet, take on a human body, lower himself so that he can elevate you. How? He came, endured the spitting on his face, slapping him around, all that they did when they were torturing him, judging him, making a mockery of the trial. He did all that. And finally, they led him to Golgotha, where he was crucified. And the pain of being crucified is something you can never even imagine. Yet Christ did not complain or whine or anything. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when your sins and my sins were being judged on the Son of God, it was so unbearable that the Lord ran out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, it says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that he died on the cross, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. This is what God has given and done for you. So believe him. And the other alternative, you say, "Well, I don't believe it." Well, if you don't, the Bible says you are already condemned because you're on your way to hell. Once you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you reject him, you are on your way to eternal destruction. Escape that by faith in him. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we will know exactly how to interact and with those whom you have given the gift to be ministers of your word. Father, allow us to apply these things to our daily lives so we also will know that you have given each one a specific assignment that we need to fulfill. This is our request in Christ's name.